Good morning. Would you turn to 370 in the hymnal? We wish a special blessing on all the mothers this morning. It is Mother's Day. There's a reason why no Mother's Day song was sung this morning. There isn't one in the book. There's not a Father's Day song either. There's no song on fathers or mothers. And we are going to try to put a hymnal together, so I'm going to make a little plea this morning. If God puts something on one of you men's hearts to write about your wife as an ideal mother, maybe today would be the day to do it. And if you give it to me, we'll try to see that it gets music, and we'll put it in this hymnal. And then we'll have some songs to sing on days like this. So I just noticed this morning that tremendous omission in our hymnal. So whatever we can do about it, and whatever you can do about it, I would appreciate. Now, I do want to preach a sermon this morning, not on the kings, like I've been preaching, because I don't think that would bless the mothers maybe a whole lot to go through the gory details of some of Judah's worst kings, or Israel's. So we will deviate and have a Mother's Day message this morning. And I'll try to make up for overtime the last time. We'll try to keep it short. I apologize. I felt very, very bad when I sat down and realized how late it was. So, now I am singing this. We're not going to sing this song. I don't want to take that much time this morning. Above the trembling elements, I think as we go through the message this morning, you will see that the character in the message really had this well in hand. Above the trembling elements, and that's these trembling elements. I don't know if you thought about earthquakes or what whenever those words were recited. But I look at this, above the trembling elements of my humanity, above life's restless sea, and that could, of course, have to do with circumstances, too. I think it's talking about both. Dear Savior, lift my spirit up above these trembling elements and those trembling elements. I want to find the center of my life above all of that in you. Great calmness there, sweet patience too. And you will see that the character we're going to talk about this morning had learned that. Upon thy face I see, I would be calm and patient, Lord. In other words, I see by looking into your face that there's calmness and patience there. And I want that. So lift me up to you so I can have the same thing on my face. Now, lest there be a misunderstanding, there's a third verse put in here that reads this way. I am not weary of thy work. From earth I would not flee. This is not a prayer that God would take us out of this world and that we would die and go to heaven so we don't have to worry about this anymore. No, no, no. He said, you know, Lord, I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not asking for death. I'm not asking for deliverance physically from my situation. But what I'm really asking is, while I walk and while I serve, while I'm right here in this world, I want still for my center to be there. Whatever falls of good or ill, thy hand, thy care, I see. And while these very dealings pass, oh, lift me up to thee. Right in the middle of it. And when my eyes close for the last, still this my prayer shall be. Dear Savior, lift my spirit up. Now I'm ready. Now I'm ready for what I said in verse 3. I didn't want right now. Oh, lift me up to thee. We forgot to read verse 4. Why don't we just sing that one and take that as sort of a thought into the message as we open God's word this morning. Bow our heads for prayer. Father, this is what we need. And the further we go in life, the more we realize that the elements are trembling. There is nothing permanent in our flesh. There's nothing permanent in our circumstances. There's nothing permanent in this world. And yet we allow all of those impermanent things to affect us and condition our expression. Lord, I pray, lift us above all of that. Help us to learn something this morning from this Bible character about the life that we can live despite our humanity and our circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. This will be a Mother's Day sermon of sorts. It's not going to be about motherhood. It's going to be about womanhood. And there'll be other characters in the story too. But this is part of the series, Profiles of Faith and Folly, that I occasionally pick up and do a biographical sketch. And that's what we're going to do this morning. Now, you're going to have to forgive me for a rather unusual way of introducing this sermon. I asked my family if I dared do this, and they said they didn't think anybody would be shocked if I did it, so I'm going to. I'm going to begin by a reference to a fairy tale that some of you may have read, and maybe you haven't read it for a while. But when I was studying this story, this fairy tale came to my mind as being so apt as another way or another situation where what we're going to see here this morning also happened. And that's, in fact, I've entitled my sermon this morning, Beauty and the Beast. How many have read that story? Now, I don't advocate reading fairy tales per se, although in the best of them, there's always a very good lesson. You know, the person who's proud gets humbled. The person who goes for money gets disappointed. The person who places his trust in riches is devastated in the end. I mean, there are those lessons in those stories, but you can find those lessons in better stories. And I'm not necessarily advocating that you read them, but let me just tell you a little bit how this story goes. And certainly we don't believe in the magic and even some demonology that gets involved in some of them, and I really have questions whether those should be read at all. But anyway, in this particular one, there's a rich merchant who has six children, five of whom are hopelessly spoiled, and all of his wealth is lost. His house burns down, and the people who are taking care of his accounts become swindlers, and his ships are lost at sea, and everything goes down the drain in the story. And everybody's discontented, or almost everybody is discontented, because they have to give up their mansion, and they have to go live in this little cottage in the woods. And everybody's hoping that someday things will get better, and everybody's complaining except for one person, and that's this young girl, the youngest in the family, who is content with her lot, and she's cheerful, and she tries to cheer the rest of the family, but they blame her for being stupid and so on. How could you be cheerful in such circumstances? But she goes on being cheerful anyway. And then they find out that one of the ships was not lost at sea, and all the family's hopes are go up again, right away they start thinking how they're going to spend this money to get back all the things that they were complaining about that they had lost. The father says, well, they better hadn't get their hopes too high, because he better go check to make sure that ship actually did not get lost at sea. So he goes off to find whether this story is true. And before he leaves, though, the whole family tells him everything that they want. He's to bring back clothes and jewels and all this once he gets this money. But this youngest girl, whom they have come to call Beauty, or at least the village has come to call her that, he says to her, what do you want? Oh, she said, Dad, the father, she said, I'd just be happy if you come back safely. She said, that's all I want. And he said, well, but isn't there something I can bring for you? And she said, well, if you really insist on bringing me something, you can bring me a rose. So he goes off and discovers that this ship indeed was not lost at sea. But what had happened was that the crew that was on the ship thought he was dead. So they sold the proceeds and divided it up among themselves. So it might as well have been lost. He didn't get the proceeds from it. So he's on his way home just as poor as before. And he comes to this castle, this magnificent castle. And he walks in, and there's food for him to eat, and there's a bed for him to sleep in. But there's nobody there. So he eats and he rests and he gets awakened and there's food there again, and he recoups all his energies. And then he goes for a walk in the garden, and beautiful rose garden. And he's about to leave the palace and go back to his home, and he thinks, oh, that's right, Beauty wanted a rose. And so he picks a rose, and at that moment a beast appears. A ferocious looking beast. and immediately blames him for stealing from his garden. And says, you're going to have to pay with your life. Well, he said, I thought, you know, all this free food and so on. He said, I never entered my mind that I was doing anything wrong. I'm so sorry. Well, he said, I'm not going to forgive you. He said, the only thing you can do is, by that time he told him about his family. He said, you can go home and tell your daughter that if she comes and lives with me, then I'll let you go. So he went home, and he didn't expect any of his daughters to want to do that. But sure enough, Beauty loved him so dearly that she said she would be willing to sacrifice her life to go live with this beast. Well, I'm not going to tell you the rest of the story. I'll have you all going home and reading this instead of doing something more profitable. But to make a long story short, every day he treats her very kindly. And in fact, she becomes very, very attached to this very gentle beast. He's not as fierce as he looks. He turns out to be very, very gentle. And there are a lot of other things happen in the story. But each evening he asks her to marry him. And even though Beauty is a person of rare character, she just can't bring herself to say yes, she wants to marry this beast. And through a long series of circumstances, she finally decides that she will consent. She will sacrifice her life for the sake of her family and marry him, because that's what he finally wanted. Well, when she marries him, immediately he becomes a prince. And then she's married to a prince. Now let's look at this account. Beauty and the Beast. We have a beast in this story. It's Nabal. We have Beauty in this story. It's Abigail. And we have a prince. It's David. And in a way, it's sort of the same way. Abigail, with her very godly character, with this very comparable to this irresistible character in the story I just told you, by that very godly character, manages to dispel the beast and ends up marrying the prince. That's a very beautiful story. All right. But unlike the fairy tale, the story begins with the prince. Verses 1 to 13. Why don't we read this, or rather 2 to 13. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. Let's first of all just get that so you can picture that in your mind. David was here in this area, which was Hebron. And for some reason, he decides to go way down into the southern desert of Palestine, which is the Negev, which in the Old Testament was called Paran. So he is traveling down here to this rather distant location from where he was. All right. 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. I'm sorry. Thank you, Lynn. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And now we're ready for verse 2. And there was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. Now, it's not Carmel up here. You've heard me say many times this little hump up here is the Valley of Esdraelon and Mount Carmel. This isn't the Carmel we're talking about. This Carmel was in the vicinity of Judah here in southern Palestine. And the man was very great, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. And she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of Caleb. Certainly didn't have Caleb's character. And David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out 10 young men. And David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. So they're down here. They had been here. They're down here, and he hears that it's sheep shearing time. I don't know how he got the message. And so he says, you folks go up there and pay Nabal a visit, where we had been staying for a period of time. And thus shall ye say to him, verse 6, that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to you, to thee, and peace to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I have heard that thou hast shearers. Now thy shepherds
which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while we were in Carmel. Ask thy young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand, unto thy servants and to thy son David. Now we see David's character here. We said we're going to look at the prince first, and it'll end with the prince like the other story did. But we first of all get a glimpse of this prince. David is an outlaw. If you read the passages before, he's fleeing from King Saul with a band of about 600 men. Now, can you imagine the desperation out here in desert country finding enough provisions for 600 people? Now, you folks think we have a fellowship meal. That's a challenge to feed those people for one weekend. And I don't know if we had 600. But imagine if you every day had to provide provisions for 600 men, and I was assuming maybe some of their wives were with them and their children, and maybe there were cattle. I don't know what all they had, but there were 600 men with David. We find that out in the passage later on. And most of these people who are outlaws like that, well, we're saying David's an outlaw. He really didn't want to be an outlaw, but there was no way he could stay within the kingdom and be part of the orderly kingdom of Israel, because Saul was hunting him, so he basically just had to exit and make it on his own. That's what we mean by an outlaw. Well, most of these people become plunderers. I mean, they're desperate. They've got to have food. They've got to have provisions. And so they plunder and they steal and they kill to maintain their situation. But we find here that David did not do that. David did not stoop to be a plunderer. He protected the wealthy. He had a different plan than most people have. I mean, we see the nobility of his character. His plan was that there would be people, unfortunate people living here, and they were in a desperate situation. If you turn back to chapter 23, verse 1, you'll see the situation. They told David, saying, "Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors." So that's what was going on. If you recall, down here in this little part of Palestine, there was a section called Philistia. And whenever they detected any weakness in Israel, from the beginning right up to the end of Israel, they would plunder and take the opportunity to take over their land and steal their stuff. And so these people down here in the southern part of... I'm sorry, I put that way too far down. It's really up here in Palestine proper. They were about here. So they were just positioned beautifully to plunder and to rob and so on and so forth. And so David's plan for maintaining his people was a noble plan as far as his nation was concerned. He would find people, wealthy people like Nabal, and he would protect them. He'd use his 600 men to protect them. And then they would become aware of the fact how much they depended on his protection, and then they would give him provisions to show their appreciation and their gratitude to him. We're looking at this prince. Beautiful person. And he had done that for Nabal here near Hebron, Carmel. He had protected Nabal and his flocks and his herdsmen, and had kept these Philistines from causing them any problem. And I can't help but think that that news got back to Nabal, that from out there in the desert, these deliverances from time to time. And we know it was true, because if you go over later, one of the messengers that come back to Abigail says in verse 15, "But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the fields." I mean, they perfectly protected us. And so now David needs provisions. He's way down here, probably has fewer provisions and maybe even fewer people to protect down in this part. He's trying to get away from Saul as far as he can. And so he hears that Nabal is having a sheep shearing. And David was a very tactful man. He decided this was a good time to appeal to this man, because during the sheep shearing, they've invited in friends and they had a great big feast. Remember, Absalom that slew his brother Amnon during a time like that, when everybody was feasting. And this was a high time of celebration. And he felt that Nabal, maybe he knew a little bit about Nabal, and he knew he was a man who usually wasn't in a very good mood, and he thought, well, this would be just the perfect time to appeal to him. They're feasting, he'll be happy, there'll be lots of provisions, a little bit of wine maybe to help lubricate his attitude, and we'll just send these people up there and ask him if he just would not show his desire to bless us by giving us the provisions we need. And so he sends his men, and they come up there to Nabal. And I want you to notice the beautiful attitude we see. Verse 8. They say, verse 6. The first thing they do is they say, peace both to thee and to thine house, and peace to all that thou hast. So the first thing they do is they bless him. And then the next thing they do is they tell him that what they have done for him, and then they ask him for provisions. And they don't demand. They say here, verse 8, in fact, they even refer to the fact that they had come in a good time, verse 8, ask thy young men, they will show thee. Wherefore let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to the hand unto thy servants. They didn't come and say, we want so much for our services. They said, look, this is to be a gesture of hospitality and friendship between us. Whatever you find in your heart to give us, that'll be fine. We'll be happy with that. We're not saying how much that should be. It's going to be up to you. And not only that, but David sends them with a message of beautiful deference. He said, I want you to tell him that this is a request from his son, David. Appeal to him as a father. I mean, here is a real princely person who's interested in justice and blessing and not plundering and robbing, but somehow finding a way to make his way through this world by being a blessing to people and building friendships and relationships with people. I mean, this is just the kind of person David was. And when we get down later in the chapter, part of the appeal that Abigail made to the man is, David, you've stepped out of your character. You know you're not this kind of person. And I'm showing you here at the beginning of the chapter that he wasn't that kind of person. But he was a man. I'm going to talk a little bit about men. We can all maybe learn a little bit about ourselves this morning. Let's talk about Nabal. That's the prince. Now let's talk about the beast. Nabal. Surely he knew who David was. His first response was, who is David? Now there wasn't a person in the land who didn't know who David was. And it's hard for me to believe that he didn't know about these Philistines and how David had, with great patriotic fervor, had defended his nation time after time against the Philistines. And what I just told you he was doing here, helping people with this threat against them. It's hard for me to believe, we're reading between the lines here, but it's just really hard for me to believe that Nabal did not know who David was. His wife knew who he was. When we get later in the chapter, she says, you've been a valiant fighter for the nation. I know you're going to be the king. She knew all about it. And maybe that's where the problem was. It could be that Nabal knew also that David was going to be king. And it could be that he was on Saul's side. I have a sneaking suspicion that's what was going on here. And it's sort of strange. Because he was from the same tribe that David was from. He was a descendant of Caleb, and Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. So this was family. Saul wasn't family. David was family. There's something wrong with this man. In fact, verse 25:10, it's a hint here that he was sympathetic to Saul. Look what it says. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away every man from his master. David, your master, was Saul. And you've broken away from your master. So there's sort of a hint here that that is maybe what was going on. That he was sympathetic with Saul. This man had no appreciation for the holy aspirations of a man like David. He despised him. The Bible says his name was Fool. And we get his characteristics as we look through here. He was sensual. He was profane, meaning his emphasis was entirely on the material. He had no sensitivity or sympathy for the spiritual side of life. He was selfish. He was materialistic. He was a wretched drunk. The Bible says he was churlish, which means he was vulgar and stubborn and ill-tempered. And we finally find out from one of his own men that he was a son of Belial. That's an interesting word. Comes from the Latin. Does this help you any? All you'd have to do be add one letter to that, and it sort of gives you the idea of what a son of Belial is. It's someone who gives the lie to everything that is right and true. And this man was a son of Belial. By the way, this term sort of started out there in the Old Testament, and by the time we get to the New Testament, it's become a symbol of the Antichrist. And this man was that. His own men had no sympathy for him. And when David's people came to him, he flew into a rage. The word rail means he flew into a rage at them. This man was totally ungrateful. He was totally without any sympathy for his fellow men. He was totally consumed by his wealth. He was a bad man. In fact, he couldn't even give them water. Shall I take of my water and give to them? It's a pretty bad picture. Reminds me of a little poem. The man may breathe but never lives, who air receives but nothing gives. Creation's blot, creation's blank, whom none can love and none can thank. Let me read that again. The man may breathe but never lives, who air receives but nothing gives. Creation's blot, creation's blank, whom none can love, and none can thank. Now that's Nabal. He was an extreme case. I want you to get that. And because he was an extreme case, I told you what kind of person David was. And we'll look at him a little bit more. He had some beautiful characteristics and qualities. But once in a while, you meet something so exasperating that it catches you off your guard. And that's what happened to David. And he stepped right out of his character. And women, what do? When that happens? That's what we might learn from this beauty, this Abigail. David could not bear the insult and the ingratitude of this man. Even the best men, and David, I'm going to say, in his day, probably represented the ultimate of character and spirituality. Look at the Psalms and how he related to all kinds of, in fact, probably every kind of situation a person ever gets into. And it always resolves in a final resolution of his problem in total trust in God and praise. That's the kind of man David was. There weren't very many like him, probably none like him in the land, quite like he was. But even the best men are tempted to their limit. And if they lose sight of God in one of these situations, they will step right out of their character and act out of character. Now, they may be a Christian, and you'll look at them and you say, well, I don't know if that person's a Christian. Well, look at him for a while and make sure that that's not his character, what you're seeing and having problems with. He may be, for a moment of extreme frustration, stepped out of his character. Now, he will repent and get back in it again if he's a true man of God. But David stepped out of his character. He couldn't handle this. And that's why we pray, lead us not into temptation, because there is no one of us that cannot be tested to our limit and be caught off our guard. You know, when we get into these situations, we need to really keep our focus tighter and tighter and tighter on Christ. And if we don't, we'll just go walk right out of our character. And that's what he did. And that's why we pray that prayer. It doesn't mean don't lead us into testing. It means don't lead us to the limit. God have mercy on us. Well, David was led to the limit. This man was more than he could handle, and he stepped right out of his character. This affront caught him off his guard. This man who was willing to spare Saul, who wanted to take his life, was ready now to destroy a whole pile of innocent people simply because somebody didn't give him bread and water. And he set off to take care of the problem with 400 of his men, leaving 200 of them there to take care of his stuff. Now that's Nabal and David. Well, let's look at Abigail. The word Abigail means a cause for a father's joy. Now, some people think that the villagers gave her that name and that it's a nickname. There's no way we could ever know. Either that or it was one of those fortuitous situations where the name that she got as a child, and usually they didn't name them until they had a chance to observe them a little bit. Somebody detected when this girl was very small that she was very outstanding. Or else this was a nickname given to her later based on what people had learned to know about her. But she was a rare combination of brains and beauty. It said she was a woman of good understanding and of a beautiful countenance. And those two things almost never go together. I'll let you ponder that for a while. But in this case, you have an extremely intelligent woman. Well, I don't know if she was intelligent. It doesn't say that. She was of a good understanding. She had it together, at least in her head. She didn't have a lot of native intelligence. She had processed the stuff well with what she had. And she was also beautiful. Now, many women that have both of those prostitute both of them. And it becomes a major problem. But that wasn't the case with this woman. I don't know why she married this man, this beast. You know, back in those days, the girls did not have any choice. The parents arranged it. It could be that her father had his eye on Nabal's wealth and married this girl with huge dowry and thinking she was being married in a good circumstance. I have no idea how she ever got married to this guy, but it was the best married to the worst. It was beauty married to the beast. But the amazing thing is, that after years of living with this abusive man, she was not embittered. She was just as sweet as any woman could have ever been. Maybe it was because she was married to this man. I don't know. Whatever the reason, whether she became this way because of what she had to face and related to it properly, I have no idea. But the fact of the matter is we find her here just as beautiful as a fresh-picked rose. And this horrible situation she was married into had not affected her, except probably to improve her, because she comes off as being one of the best mediators the Bible has ever to picture to us. And I have a sneaking suspicion that that was a role she played rather often. I think she had lots of practice going between this beast and the people that he was constantly abusing. But whatever the case, her life speaks of a deep communion and trust in relation to God. In her miserable circumstances, it seems, or not just it seems, it has to be, that she turned to her inner resources and looked beyond her circumstances and nurtured her spirit and her relationship with God. She hadn't sought to run away. She hadn't gone to the divorce courts. You know, we see people in these difficult situations and all kinds of advice is given to them. She stayed right there with this man. In fact, her long practice of making peace with this man had prepared her for this, her finest hour of her life. And before people, whether it's man or woman, throw up their hands in the circumstance and set off to do something different from what God wants them to, they should stop and consider. When God has dealings with somebody, it's always preparation. There's always, if God has placed you in unusually difficult circumstances, there probably is going to be a moment somewhere down the road that's going to need all that unusual preparation, and it might just be one moment, but it'll be your finest hour. That motivates a little bit in the middle of difficult circumstances. Well, be that as it may, she knew how to manage difficult men. So women, take out your notebooks. Because I suspect that every man that's represented here in all the homes in this congregation at least has occasionally a situation that he presents to his wife and family that's difficult. And this woman knew how to deal with those.
She was a very prudent woman. Let's read this part of it. It's so beautiful. I sort of went over the other parts. You can go and read 3.
She hasted and lighted off the ass and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground and fell at his feet and said, "Upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. And let thine handmaid, I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaid. Let not, my Lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord, whom thou didst send. Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood, and from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now this blessing which thine handmaid hath brought unto my Lord, let it even be given unto the young men that follow my Lord." Now she had gathered up all the best that was in her house, including raisins and figs, which would have been luxury foods, and wine. Nabal didn't even want to give these people water. She brought them the choice stuff. And she says, "Now give this to the young men." Verse 28, "I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaid. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. Yet a man is risen to pursue thee, namely Saul." So she knew that. "And to seek thy soul. But the soul of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of life with the Lord thy God, and the souls of thine enemies, them shall he sling out as out of the middle of a sling." Sort of gives you an impression she maybe had some pretty specific knowledge about David. He was, you know, he was good with that sling, and she uses this analogy to show how it's going to be. You know, you're going to be bound in the bundle with the Lord, and things can get slung around, but you'll just be safe right there in the center of God's care. These other people just fly out of the sling. "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord shall have done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning thee, and shall have appointed thee ruler over Israel, that this shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless." Did she remember one of the psalms that she may have heard that he wrote, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O my God"? You have to wonder how much of his literature or his songs this woman had learned, because it's reminiscent down through here. "This shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense of heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causeless, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. But when the Lord shall have dealt well with my Lord, then remember thine handmaid." Just some characteristics of this woman's tact. Number one, in verse 24, we find total deference and respect for this man, David, who was coming to kill. Later on, it says he was going to come and kill all the men. But later on, he refers to the fact that he was going to kill everybody. He says, "If you wouldn't have come, I'd have hurt you." And so apparently he was going to just annihilate everything. But she comes to this man and falls down at his feet and shows him total deference and respect. Now, there's something about men that you need to know. They are by nature, except for the grace of God, egotists. I don't think there's almost an exception to that. And that's a fault. That's not a strength. And they have a very fragile ego. And the worst thing that a woman can do if she wants to resolve a problem with a man is to attack his ego directly. I'll just tell you that very honestly. Now, if he's all that he should be, that should be okay. He should just immediately confess it and repent and be done with it. But unless he's going to appropriate the grace of God differently than men do when they're in this frame of mind, that's not likely to happen, and you will lose the battle right there. This woman was very wise. She came and fell down in front of him and said, "I'm at your mercy." She was aiming higher and deeper than most people aim. She knew that if she aimed at that ego, she'd get nothing accomplished. So the first thing that she did, in fact, this isn't just between women and men, this is just common peacemaking. Deference and respect. Number two, in verses 25 and 28, we see that this woman took the blame on herself. Well, she tells him she didn't even know about it. So how could she take the blame on herself? Well, she was his wife. And she realized that her life was wrapped up with his, and if he had done iniquity, it was going to somehow be her iniquity too. And I think she realized that David probably was going to have a real problem forgiving Nabal, but maybe she could get him to forgive her. And then in forgiving her, somehow he would not bring judgment on Nabal. She was an extremely wise woman. So she says, "Let the iniquity be on me." That's a good thing to do in a bad situation. Let the judgment fall on me. I'm sure that I somehow am involved in this, and I'm not going to defend. Number three. She excuses the offender. She makes excuses for him. Now, usually we do all the opposite. I mean, if you listen while I'm going down through here, we want to resolve this situation. We do everything different. It's the exact opposite of all of this. She excuses her husband with candor and with humor. She says, "What would you expect? Now, come on, David. Please give this man a break. What would you expect from a man who has that name?" In fact, David, if you really want to take a big view of it, he's probably more simple than he is spiteful. Now, I think down in her heart she knew that maybe was stretching the truth a little bit. But, you know, the man really doesn't know any better. So don't get too bent out of shape about this. Number four. She shows him in verses 27 and also verse 18, but verse 27 is the verse we're looking at, she shows him that his need is already met. She has brought him all the food and all the water and all the stuff that he needed. And she said, "Now go give that to your young men." And so she wisely shows him that the cause for his offense has been removed. Now the ingratitude and the insult, of course, wasn't. But the thing that had caused the problem has now been alleviated. There's no need for him to do what he wanted to do, really. The cause has been removed. Number five. And this was her strongest point. And we are Christians here this morning, and Christian women are relating, hopefully, to Christian men. I think she knew David. I think she knew his love and trust in God. And she knew that if she could appeal to that, if she could just appeal to his true character, which was a deep devotion and trust in his God, that would be her strongest appeal. So in verse 26, she alludes to his former policy of never avenging himself. If you look at that, she alludes to that. "David, I know what your character is. I know this isn't you. You normally respond differently. You are known. It's a known character trait that you never avenge yourself personally. And you can trust this to God." Look what she says. "Now therefore, my Lord, as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, seeing the Lord hath withholden thee from coming to shed blood." She's alluding to the fact, I think, that she knows that David, down deep inside, the Lord is even before she came, was beginning to restrain him and having dealings with him. "And from avenging thyself with thine own hand, now let thine enemies and they that seek evil to my Lord be as Nabal." In other words, God will take care of this. This, David, you don't want to get involved in this. This isn't going to do you any good at all. Number six, in verse 28, she praises him for his accomplishments. She said, "We know you're a valiant fighter for Israel." Is that 26? Leave it. No, 28. Yeah. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord fighteth the battles of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy days. David, you have a perfect record, and you're about to put one awful blot on it, which you never have done before. You've been known as a magnanimous person who never does this type of thing. Your record is perfect. Do you want to just put a great big blot on it? Besides, God is already showing you that He's going to build you a sure house. God's going to take care of you. He's going to take care of this problem. Not only is this wrong, but it's unnecessary. Number 7. 29. She shows that she understands his problems. Why he's out here in the first place. She said, I know you have an enemy who's pursuing you. I understand, David, your frustration. I know why you were driven to this extremity. I understand perfectly what's going on here. Number 8. She assures him in verse 29 that God can take care of him and avenge his enemies. In verse 30, she reassures him also of God's high purpose for him. She alludes to the fact that he's going to be king, ruler over Israel. And finally, in number 10, in verse 31, she helps him to weigh the future consequences of his behavior. And she said, David, you might have your day today, but later on, you're going to come into beautiful circumstances. And this thing is just going to be an ugly memory and a blot. And David, you don't want that. When you get to be king, I don't want this to be a grief to you. I want your happiness and only your happiness, David. And this is not for your happiness. You're going to have grief. And if you listen and let God take care of this, you won't have to have that grief in the future. And you'll live with that grief the rest of your days. Well, what was David's response? Let me just quickly go down through those. I'll just read them. Total deference and respect. She took the blame on herself. She made excuses for the offender. She shows him that his need is now met and that this is really irrational. He doesn't even need to do this at this point. She appeals to the truly spiritual in David, the real character of David. The character that he had stepped out of. She praises him for his accomplishments. She shows him that she really does understand his problem. She assures him that God will take care of this and avenge his enemy. She reassures him of God's high purpose for him, and she tells him that he won't like the consequences. Well, very quickly, David's response. And David said to Abigail, verse 32, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me, and blessed be thy advice. And blessed be thou, which has kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee. See, I told you, he was basically... He knew that once he got there and they got into this bloodshed, everybody would get killed, not just the men. And now he can't bear the thought that he almost killed this beautiful woman. I mean, she had related to him in a way that thought probably horrified him. How close he came to annihilating. If all the rest of them were deserving it, this woman was not. And in this rash moment, when he'd had more than he could take and was caught off his guard, he almost killed one of the most beautiful characters in history. Verse 34, we're reading. Except thou hast hasted and come to meet me, surely there would not have been a man left in Nabal's household. Verse 35. So David received of her hand that which she had brought him and said unto her, Go up in peace to thine house. See, I have hearkened to thy voice, listen, and have accepted thy person. I told you she tied her fortunes up with Nabal. So in accepting and forgiving her, he couldn't do anything to Nabal. She diffused it totally by taking the blame on herself and wrapping her life up with him and then winning David's respect and admiration for her, which then included Nabal. Isn't that amazing? This was an extremely wise woman. Verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he had a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. She waited till he sobered up a little bit. But it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him of these things, that his heart died within him, and he became a stone. I'm assuming he had a stroke. And he lay in a coma, I'm assuming. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, now here's the confirmation of everything this woman had said. She was a woman of rare faith. She did not know how God was going to deal with Nabal, but she knew God was going to deal with Nabal. And now here it is. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord." He's thanking God again for what almost happened that God averted. "Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and hath kept his servant from evil. For the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head." And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, "David sent us unto thee to take thee to him for wife." And she arose, here it is again, and bowed herself on her face to the earth and said, "Behold, let thine handmaid be as a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord, to say nothing of his." And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass and with five damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. Beauty and the Beast. Because of this woman's rare character, she dispelled that whole thing. And God rewarded her, and she married the prince. That's rare character. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this woman, and I'm sure it's true of her as it was for Elijah, which you plainly told us was a man of like passions. There probably wasn't anything unique genetically about this woman, but she had learned something in her hard circumstances that prepared her for this beautiful moment to make this irresistible appeal to David. And Lord, I pray that you would help not just the wives, but the husbands and the wives. In our homes, Lord, I pray that we might have the wisdom to exercise these kinds of characteristics to dispel those situations where someone is tempted beyond his endurance and steps out of his character. Lord, I pray that we might handle ourselves in a way that we would woo each other back into our true character and help us to grow therein. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.